As we're journeying through these chapters in Joshua, kind of have a bead on, you know, the lessons, the typology and the pictures that we're getting from this book. There's obviously a historic reality to the things that we're studying, but as we weave through them in each step, there's some spiritual lesson too in regards to sin, in regards to sin in the camp with Achan, in regards to faith and obedience, in regards to Ai, how God had changed things for a smaller city and made it way more complicated than defeating a large city like Jericho. And each step of the way, there seems to be some significant thing that the Lord brings to the surface. And again, in light of Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 and some of the verses in the New Testament, we know these things are filled with pictures for us and lessons. Now, chapter 9, we come to this picture of compromise. Certainly a great exhortation for the believer. As we study through the scripture, God never hides the humanness of his servants. He writes out for us the compromise of Abraham. He writes out for us the compromise of David. He writes out for us the compromise of Samson. He writes out for us in people's lives the lessons of their failing and how they relate to God in their failing, how God brings them through. Those things are there for us, and certainly this chapter gives us that kind of lesson. It says, it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hibite, and the Jebusite heard, now what they're hearing about Jericho and Ai, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Now, it's not with one accord in certain aspects, but now we're getting in the central part of the campaign. As we study this book of Joshua, what he does is he drives from Jericho, the Lord leads to Ai, to Bethel, up to Shechem, to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and from there is now deceived by the Gibeonites. We're going to see that. And then the central battle in the area of Gibeon and those mountains from Shechem down towards Jerusalem in the central part of the land, taking the heart of Canaan. So he's driving westward, splitting the land. Then there'll be a southern campaign and a northern campaign, and the tribes will settle. So these tribes now hear of what's happening. They gather themselves together. It says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work, King James says, wilily. You can hardly say that. Crafty, yours might say. It's with deceit. They're being sneaky. They did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. They took old sacks upon their donkeys, wine bottles, old and torn and bound up, and old shoes that are clotted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and unto the men of Israel, we be come from a far country, now therefore make a league with us. And we have an interesting picture that develops here. As we face warfare, we're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. We know of the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, our feet shod with the gospel of peace and so forth, the sword of the Spirit. And we're aware of, I think, every frontal attack that comes. We know ourselves. We know where we struggle. Some may struggle with one thing. Some may struggle with another. And there are times when that warfare just hits us square in the face and we can kind of go, wait, no, I understand this. Whoa, where'd this come from? Lord, I know what's going on. There's just such warfare right now, such insanity. But there are other times, and I think this is more difficult sometimes to see, when Satan, Paul tells us, also comes disguised as an angel of light. Yes, he's a roaring lion in regards to warfare and his strategy sometimes, but he's also subtle like a serpent. Now, remember when Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And those of you who have been to Israel with us have seen the gates there, the place where the elders of the city would sit. The gate was a place that was cool, and there are benches built into the wall. Some people, I think when I was first saved and I would hear that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, I think I had maybe a picture of the gates of hell chasing the church down the street. And then I thought, well, no, that's not it. The church attacks hell, so it's the gates of hell trying to hold the church out. Well, that's not it either. The gates of hell simply tell us the stratagems of hell. The gates is where the elders of the city, where they sat, where they made their battle plans, where they planned out what they would be doing. And in that sense, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The strategies of Satan will not prevail. Now, sometimes it's just out and out a frontal assault. Sometimes when there's illness, you know, we look at a situation like that, and I never understand personally what percentage of this is warfare, what percentage of it is just physical illness, you know, what percentage is working here. I know this, that when in my home, when there's illness, I know that the Satan doesn't say, oh, you know, I just kind of, the poor folks, I'll leave them alone. I hate to fight dirty. I'll wait till they're back on their feet again. No, I'm sure the enemy's involved. And I'm sure at those times he fills our hearts and minds with doubt. Lord, why would you be letting this happen? Why are we going through this? You know, but that's kind of straight on. There are things that come, I think, sometimes that actually look a lot more harmless. And that's the picture we see with the Gibeonites here. They've decided, to their credit, they don't feel like they stand a chance to fight with Israel, with Joshua, because of what they've heard about the Red Sea and Og and Sihon and so forth. They're going to tell us. That's why they've done this. And now they come, and they dress themselves like they've come from far away. And they dress themselves with old clothes, and they've got old wine bottles and old skins, and their shoes are all patched together, and they make themselves look like they've come from very far away. Their bread is all moldy. Because somehow they know, and possibly it's because right before this at Ebal and Gerizim, the whole law was read. Exodus 32, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. Strictly Israel's told never to make a covenant with the people of the land because God is afraid that they may end up worshiping the idols of those people. So Israel is God's chastening rod to bring judgment to Canaan. They are never to make a covenant, an agreement, a league with the Canaanite. And you and I are neither. As we look at this picture of coming into the land of promise as a picture of the spiritual benefits that Christ wants us to experience in our life. We don't want to live half-hearted. We don't want to live lukewarm. We don't want to live, you know, in sin. We don't want to live our lives hoping, well, you know, I'll get saved, yet as I by fire, I'm going to get into heaven with the seat of my pants smoking. No, Peter says, pray that you might have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. So we live our lives that way. Lord, I want to be changed. Lord, I want to walk closer to you. Lord, I want to be used of you. Lord, I want to know you more than I've ever known you. I want your word to be more real to me. Lord, I want to find you in prayer in a way that I haven't found you in prayer in the past. And we want those things in our lives. Well, we can be sure that we can't make a league or a compromise with those things that would detract from our relationship with Christ, those enemies, as it were, of our spiritual growth. And in that sense, Israel's told never to make a covenant. Israel was told this, and I think it's Deuteronomy 20, around verse 10, that once they came into the land, if they went to war against a foreign government outside the borders of Israel, and as they approached a city outside the land of Israel, if the inhabitants of that city would open the gates and come out to them and say, we don't want to fight, we want to make peace, then Israel then could subjugate them and they would pay taxes, they would serve Israel, but Israel was to spare them. Somehow, these Gibeonites understand that. They know we can't tell them we're from Gibeon, they'll wipe us out. They're not allowed to make a covenant. So they come disguised as though they come from very far away, and they're asking now, make a league with us. You know, picturing themselves as coming from ambassadors from a far country, from distant. And I think compromise comes that way. Compromise, this chapter is not giving us a picture like the picture of Achan that we saw where there was sin in the camp. It was deliberate sin. It was rebellion. And we're told in 1 Samuel that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is like idolatry. It isn't out-and-out rebellion. It isn't defiance. It isn't strictly, it says of Achan immediately, that there was a trespass. God drew a line. That line was plain. They knew that to step over that was to sin against God, and Achan deliberately stepped over. That's not the case here. This compromise comes, and like you and I might look at something and say, well, it's not so bad. You know, I mean, just, you know, it's not, you know, forbidden. It just, you know, it's not expedient, but it's not, you know, it's not really wrong. And we kind of in our minds sometimes we justify ourselves and we allow something in our life. Now, compromise comes in, I think, lots of different ways. It can come in our language. As Christians, foul language shouldn't be part of. Corrupt speech shouldn't come out of our mouth. I think sometimes we can allow it. We go to work or we go to school, we go where we're at, and there's, you know, dirty jokes being told. And we don't want to look like the odd man out, so we kind of sit in a circle and laugh with everybody else. And yet, in our hearts, we know we're compromising. Getting paid under the table. Jesus can see through the table. What is that about? You know, getting paid under the table. You're allowed to do that till you get paid $600. After that, you're stealing. Having an affair. We've made it so nice. An affair. Sounds so harmless, doesn't it? Comes with moldy bread. An affair. Make a league with us. Now look, verse 7, the men of Israel said unto these Hivites, well, perhaps, peradventure, you dwell among us. And how shall we make a league with you? You know what? And look, this is what they're doing, and I think this is a key for us when we're not certain about something. The first thing we see here is they just don't feel right about it. I don't know about this. Maybe you live right in the land with us. Something is fishy about this. But they're going to betray their own sense of fishiness. They're going to move on anyway. I think the first clue for you is because God loves you. He speaks to your heart. He gives you direction. If something creeps up in your face, it's got moldy bread and old shoes and tattered clothes and old wineskins, and it looks kind of harmless, and yet as you look at it, you think, you know, something just is not, this doesn't sit right with me. Oh, we can't do this, honey. Or you say to your kid, we can't do this. Something's fishy. I don't feel right doing this. It's not clean. It's not upright. It's not above reproach. There's something here I just don't feel right. That's your first clue. That's your first clue. And they go past that. They said to Joshua, we are thy servants. Joshua said unto them, oh, really? Well, who are you? You're my servants. Where did you come from? They said unto him, from a very far country, thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, which were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Now, they're not saying anything about Jericho and Ai because they don't want to give the impression they're from in the land. And, you know, it's interesting here. You take note of this, that compromise knows God talk. Compromise knows God talk. Compromise, you know, it's like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Compromise comes, and there's God talk. I mean, how many times in your life as a Christian have you been involved with compromise, maybe with another Christian, and there's God talk? You know, there's that blanket of Christian verbiage and phrases and stuff that go right over top of it. You know, they come and say, oh, they're bringing the name, Lord's name, right? Oh, we know the Lord. And so many times we see someone living in out and out compromise. They're saying, well, I love the Lord. The Lord understands. He knows. He knows why I'm doing this. He knows my heart. And again, he does. It's incurable, Jeremiah. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Next verse says, I, the Lord. I know it. I try the reins. I know. But compromise comes with all of that stuff, I think. It's harder to see than just a frontal attack. And all that he did to the kings of the Amorites, they know the whole story here. Wherefore, our elders and the inhabitants of our country, they spoke to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore, now make a league with us, asking again. Look, this is our bread. We took it hot for our provision out of our houses on the day that we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. These bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they are rent, and these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals. Can't be anything wrong with this. It's from the Beverly Hillbillies. That's family programming. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Now, scholars are divided. Does that mean they sat down and ate with them, took of their victuals? I doubt it. I'm not going to sit down and eat moldy bread. It probably is in the sense of they examined the evidence. They looked and said, yeah, the bread's moldy. I mean, it's crusty. It's hard. The wine bottles, you know, they just are torn, and making a decision by sight instead of by faith. And, you know, Joshua should have learned the lesson now, because they had moved forward. The Ai had been defeated. They had come back. God said to Joshua, why didn't you pray? There's sin in the camp. You should have come to me. Now I want you to go and separate Israel by tribes, and then by families, then by households, and I'll point out the very man, Achan. And Joshua should have known by now, I'm not making any decisions without seeking the Lord. In fact, Moses, before he died, said, Joshua, this is Eleazar, Aaron's son, got the Urim, the Thummim. You need any guidance, you go to him, give you a yes or no answer, give you guidance. Joshua had all that at his disposal. But there's nothing threatening about this as he looks at it. So he's thinking, okay, you know, they just come with one battle we don't have to fight. They come from a far country. It'd be nice to have an ally paying us some taxes and we could settle in the land. The men of Israel are looking at this and they say, yeah, their victuals looks old. And they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Now, how many times, you know, we think of the song, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You know, the Lord wants to speak to us. If we're willing to be led, the ball's in his court. The shepherd's not dependent on the IQ of the sheep to lead. If we're willing to be led, he'll lead us. And our prayer, you know, the time we spend with him, it needs to be a dialogue, not just a monologue. He will speak. If we sit still, we have that prerogative. We have that beautiful experience purchased at the blood of Christ, where the Holy of Holies is laid open, and we can go and seek the Father and talk to him and listen and actually listen and ask him to speak to our hearts. That is not the only criteria. It can never contrast his word or contradict his word. He will never do that. But certainly God can speak to us. And we know this. It tells us wisdom from above. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's easily entreated. James says works out easily. These guys should have known. Something's fishy about this. I don't know about this. But they're transgressing the conviction of their own heart and moving forward in this thing, not asking counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them. He made a league, a covenant. All throughout, that's the same word. He made a covenant with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear, now that's speaking of a sacred oath, they swear unto them. Now here's the compromise. Joshua made a promise to let them live. Sometimes there's something going on in our life, and we know that we're not supposed to make a covenant with it, and somehow we agree to let it live. And somehow it haunts us in the long run. Look in the next verse in 16. It came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. It says in Isaiah, he that believeth shall not make haste. Imagine this. If they had only waited 3 days, they'd have known. We don't want to wait 3 days sometimes. We're used to instant on television, instant cameras, instant breakfast, instant everything. And we think, Lord, I prayed for 15 minutes and I don't know yet, so I'm moving forward. If we only wait 3 days, and the key is, again, and not that I get it right all the time, seek the Lord, and when he speaks to you, then move. Don't seek the Lord and move, and then when you get into a circumstance, turn around and say, Lord, did you tell me to be here? No. Seek the Lord until he says to move, then move, and then if you get in difficulty, you can turn around and say, Lord, you told me to be here. And that's vastly different from a whole different angle. 3 days, if they'd have waited 3 days, now they find out that they've transgressed the word of the Lord. They've made a covenant with the Canaanites that they should never have made. The children of Israel journeyed, and they came in their cities to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shapira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. Now this is, now the children of Israel are angry at their leaders. Politics never change. They want to know, why can't we smite them? Why can't we get the spoil from the city? This is a wealthy city. It tells us Gibeon was one of the royal cities. And the leaders of the congregation said, well, made an oath before the Lord that we wouldn't touch them. All the princes, verse 19, said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. Isn't that interesting? We may not touch them. God would take vengeance on Saul for killing the Gibeonites many years later. God is asking Israel to honor the covenant now that he's made, that they've made with the Gibeonites. Now, look, in our modern society today, if someone deceives you into a contract, if somebody does that, it's fraud, and the law will not sustain that. Well, you're able to get out of that. But Israel here is at fault also. It isn't just that the Gibeonites have deceived them. Israel sought not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Israel didn't seek God. The directions were plain for them. This is a lesson for Israel to learn. Now, the interesting thing is, up on these highlands, hundreds of years before this, is where Simeon and Levi slaughtered the Shechem, the everybody who lived in Shechem, and killed them, deceived them, talked them into circumcising themselves, and then slaughtered them because they had raped Dinah, their sister. Now, here, hundreds of years later, from the same mountain range, these Gibeonites come and deceive the children of Israel, and it's almost like they owe them one. And now God wants them to honor the covenant they made. If you've made a promise with someone, if you have signed something, you know, I think there's a place for us really to examine our hearts, because we see Christians often, they get into a disagreement, they get into a legal hassle, and they want to back out. I think if you've given your word, if you've signed a contract, if there's no fraud involved, as a believer, it's your responsibility to honor those covenants, to honor those things. And if you need to get out of it, to ask for a peaceable way out, to seek arbitration or something, but I think it's your responsibility, if there's no peaceable way, to honor the covenant that you make. And I have to say that for them. They're sticking with this agreement. Verse 20 says, this we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. Now, that's great assurance for the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are deceivers, but they're safe because it was an oath made before the Lord. Just think how safe we are. We ain't Gibeonites. We're God's kids. And we're under a greater covenant than the Gibeonites were under. The Gibeonites are safe and will be protected because a covenant was made with them in the name of the Lord. And even though they're deceivers, they're safe and their future secure. You and I are under a covenant without deception, a covenant that was completely out in the open, in the blood of God's Son. How safe are we? I like that. We're going to let them live. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. So this is the best they can do with them. They're going to make them serve. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have you beguiled us? Why did you deceive us? saying, "We were very far from you when you dwell right here among us." And that's a no-brainer for the Gibeonites. "Now, therefore, you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water in the house of God." They answered Joshua and said, "Well, it was because certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid for our lives because of you, and have done this thing. Now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us." And then the Gibeonites have faith in the word of God. "We heard that Moses said this. And we knew that God told Moses that all the land belongs to you and that you're supposed to put all the inhabitants of the land to death. We were so afraid." Like Rahab. They believed. They said, "We have to figure out a way around this. That's why we did it." And now they keep calling themselves, "We're your servants now. We're your servants." "So did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose." So what do we do? What do we do when we compromise? What do we do? Because you're not going to change that. You know, we get into that frame of mind where we negotiate God's word, we negotiate with our flesh, we bring our circumstances to bear on God's word, and we make a decision that way, looking for a loophole. Instead of bringing the word of God to bear on our circumstances and say, "No, this is what God says. God knows the end from the beginning. If I give the steering wheel of my life to him and I let him steer, though I know this course will be difficult in the beginning because I've got to change a lot of things, yet he's given his son for me. He's not going to jip me on anything else because he's already given heaven's best. And I believe that I can trust him." But what do we do when we have compromised, when we've said something we wish we hadn't said? When we lose our temper. I did that in 1973. Is it just a little while ago? Yelling at my kids, not knowing that the guy from Pico walked in the door, and I have a Calvary Chapel shirt on while I'm doing it. Turn around, he's standing there, and I'm just yelling, like, "Get upstairs!" Just, you know, it was their fault. They provoked me. And then you have to live with that. Or you say something you wish you hadn't said. Or you do something. Or you sin. Somehow, you know, the Bible tells us to beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Because it wears away at us increment by increment. It isn't so often when compromise comes that it comes full on right in our face. But it comes increment by increment by increment. And what we do is the compromise we finally let come on our life is because of a former compromise, and that is we begin to compromise in our relationship with the Lord. That's where the first failure is. And when the Holy Spirit is telling us, "No, turn away from this. Don't play with this. Don't flirt with that person. Don't do this. Don't even mess with that. No, there's nothing wrong with it, but walk away now. Don't let this go any further. Don't do this. Don't do that." And whether it's an argument, whatever it might be, and we say, "Okay, Lord, you know, I can handle this. I can handle this, Lord. You know me. Look, you know, Lord's gym shirt on. You know, I can handle this. I'm a mature Christian." Like we're relieving God's worry. And that's how, by compromising increment by increment in the conviction of the Spirit, we finally find ourselves in something bigger. We step over a line and we think, "Oh, I can't believe I did this. I can't believe I got myself into this." What do you do then? What do you do with that? You know, it's part of your history. You can't change it. You can't change it. You look back and there are places, there are regrets. I look back on my life, there are some regrets. I could save 1972. Since then, there are things that I've done that I regret. What do you do with those things? Well, it's interesting, because God's a God of redemption, you let your mistakes work for you. And that's what we see here. This sin of compromise is not rebellion, it's not defiance, it was stupidity. It was crossing a line, you know, that you knew something was fishy, it was stepping in where you shouldn't have stepped in, but it wasn't out and out rebellion. What do you do with those things? Well, it's interesting. The Gibeonites become part of the children of Israel. When they come back from the Babylonian captivity with Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, the Gibeonites are there helping to rebuild the walls. They become absorbed and become part of Israel. Some of them become warriors to fight for Israel. But what's handed to them at this point, it says, let them be the hewers of wood and the drawers of water for the altar of our God. You know, because I know myself, when I get down to pray, when I'm getting into something or I'm thinking, you know, I can easily get down and say, Lord, please, don't let me do this again. You know, tell me, you know, there's some Gibeonite that I made some kind of league with, and Lord, you know, let that Gibeonite be the very thing that's bringing genuine fire to my prayer life when I get on my knees before you. Let that mistake be the thing that causes me to say, Lord, without you, I just do the stupidest things. Lord, in the natural, I am a knucklehead. I know in the spirit, I'm your son. I'm redeemed. I'm, you know, but Lord, please. And you let that Gibeonite, that thing that you had made compromise with, be the very thing that brings wood to the altar of God, to the altar of prayer. You let that Gibeonite be the very thing that bears water. And as, of course, as we go through the scripture, there's the water of the word, the washing of the water of the word. There is the Holy Spirit. Out of your inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Let those weaknesses, those wounds, be faithful. Let those things be the very things that cause you to seek the Lord in a more sincere way than you've sought Him before. And you will discover something else. You will discover a greater measure of His grace, because now that you've failed, what you knew of His grace previous to your failure is not sufficient for your present stupidity. Now you need to know a greater measure of His grace. And He's gracious to reveal that and to show us. And it deepens, I believe, our own appreciation and our own communion with Him. So let those Gibeonites, let those mistakes be the hewers of wood and the bearers of water in your life. Let them be those mistakes be the very thing that work for you and make you more sensitive to compromise in the future, that make you a deeper, more genuine Christian. Chapter 10. Now it's interesting as we come to this person. Now it came to pass, Adonai Zedek. Who would name their kid Adonai Zedek? King of Jerusalem. First time Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. We hear of Jebus before, we hear of Salem, but the word itself is first mentioned, Jerusalem. Adonai Zedek. You know, you find some interesting things. The book of Joshua overlays the book of Revelation in some interesting ways. There are 7 years in the book of Revelation. There are 7 years in the campaign in Joshua. There are 7 trumpets in Joshua. There are 7 trumpets in the book of Revelation. There are 2 spies that are sent in the book of Revelation. There are 2 prophets sent in the book of Revelation. There is Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness, the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. There is the kings hiding in caves in here from Joshua in the book of Joshua. There are the kings of the earth hiding in caves in the book of Revelation. Say, fall on us, hide us from the face of us. And it's very interesting. There's the sun standing still and the moon in the valley of Angelot. There's signs in the sun and the moon and the stars in the book of Revelation. Very interesting for us to look at that. And there is this picture of this personage, Adonai Zedek. Now, those of you who are with us in Genesis, or you're familiar with Genesis, you remember there's a character there named Melchizedek, who is the priest of Salem, which is Jerusalem. It's called Salem there. And he is hence the prince or the priest of righteousness. Melchi, king or prince, Zedek speaks of righteousness. This is Adonai Zedek. Adonai is Lord, not Yahweh, Adonai. Adonai Zedek is the Lord of righteousness. So we run into this person here, Adonai Zedek. It came to pass, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, when he had heard how that Joshua had taken Ai, had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. Here's why. Because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof of Gibeon were mighty. So this king is hearing how that Joshua is moving into the heart of the land now, splitting the land in half. Gibeon, one of the major cities in the Jerusalem range, going down from Shechem to Jerusalem, has made a league with the children of Israel and come to terms with them, made peace with them. And they're realizing now Gibeon is a city that was filled with fighting men, mighty men. They should have been allies with us against the children of Israel. Now Adonai Zedek calls together an alliance against Gibeon. It says in verse 3, "Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Now, here's the interesting thing as we begin to look at this. When we see the battle with Jericho, the king of Jericho is mentioned, but we're not told his name. We see the battle with Ai. The king of Ai is mentioned. We're not told his name. The battle, the compromise with the Gibeonites. There is a king of Gibeon. We're not told his name. But now for the first time in our battles in the book of Joshua, this series of kings are named, and we're given their names. And that is something that you want to, you know, your spiritual antennas want to go up and you want to take note of that. The first king presented to us, and it's important for this reason too. This is the battle for the heart of Canaan, for the very center of the land. Even when we watch David really never becomes the king till he's king in Jerusalem. He's king in Hebron, but he's never really king until the right king is on the right throne and the land is unified. This Jerusalem range is the center of the land. It's the heart. And this battle here at Beth Horon is going to be the decisive battle in the whole campaign against the Canaanites, because it is the most miraculous by far. It is the most supernatural by far, more than Jericho. We're going to see the sun stand still. We're going to see the moon stand still. That's more miraculous than Jericho, than the parting of the Red Sea. That was only a little body of water. This is the whole planet's involved. Adonai Zedek. If you and I, in our own relationship with Christ, and I have to believe that you're like this because I'm like this, and I just guess I take it for granted that you're like that because I'm like that. A lot of our growth and our spiritual experience with Christ is taking things that we know and getting them from our brain down to our heart, where they get translated into life. They get legs on them and arms on them. It becomes real to us. And many times in our growth, we know something. We know something is right. We want to make headway, but it just seems like I never get this. It's not part of my heart. I know it's right, but I just find that I don't have the motivation in my heart to live that way or to make this choice or to take this stand. You know, I know it's right, but Lord, help me. I need to be different. It has to be. I want it to be real. I want my relationship with you to be more real. It's a hard issue. Not just playing games. Not just, you know, putting Christian bumper stickers on our car and coming to church Sunday and Wednesday, and just, you know, we if you're like me, I have this hunger for my relationship with Jesus to be more real. Now, it's as real as it is now. It's real. No, I'm not saying it's not. But I'm thinking, Lord, I need something realer today. I need a fresh filling of your Spirit. I need a great work in my heart, Lord. You know, because when you first get saved, I mean, there are things that go. There are major cities that fall down in your life. You know, drinking may go, or gambling, or fist fighting, or immorality. You know, we get saved, our life gets transformed, and those walls come down, and those fortresses that had seemed impregnable before we entered into the land, you know, those things. And then yet it seems, though, we come to the point now, all of these years later, and I get saved in 1972, I'm probably more aware of the things that need to change in my life now than I was then, but they ain't as bad. If the Lord would have told me the first day I get saved, you know, someday I'm going to be challenging you about watching TV. And I don't watch that much TV. But like I said, if I wasn't a pastor, I might have compromised and stayed home and watched the Super Bowl tonight, like all those other compromisers that aren't here. There are times when I just, you know, I come home, I'm tired. My wife, who lives in a different world, wants something from me. What she wants from me is me. And I just say, you know, inside I'm saying, I have worked hard all week. Laid down my life for the body of Christ. Ministered to the sick. Taught the word, you know, strengthened the feeble knees, and now this woman, you know, what does she want now, you know? That's not the heart of Christ. I want to change. You know, when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, to me, when I think about that, he did two astounding things. The first thing is, he entered into our world. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem, the incarnation. Because in the incarnation, he left something of his glory. He took on human flesh forever. When he ascended, he took that flesh with him. That flesh is at the right hand of God now. Did he, for our benefit, negotiate away some freedom that he had in eternity before he was born, before he took... I don't know that. I'm not a heretic. I'm just thinking. But the incarnation is incredible. The first thing he did was he entered into our world. The second thing that he did was he died there. And I look at my wife and the Lord says, enter into her world and die there. It's very simple. It's not complicated. It's just hard to do. But that's a hard issue. It's a hard issue. I don't want it to be real. I want to have the same level of integrity when I'm sitting alone somewhere as I do when I'm sitting up here and all of you can look at me. Do you know that in my life, I might do something in traffic that I wouldn't do if you were all in the car with me? Now, isn't that hypocrisy? Because Jesus is sitting shotgun. He's there with me. Or I might do something when I'm just sitting at home, alone. You know, with my kids, just push them out of the way, or just, you know, Jesus took them on the lap and blessed them. I might just, leave me alone, I'm just saying this for your benefit so that you'll be able to relate. But Jesus is there, and that's a hard issue. I think, Lord, I want that awareness. I want to walk with you. I want to walk with you. I want to experience, Lord, that walk with you. I love that old song. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me that I am his own. And the joy that I hear as we share as we tarry there, and none other has ever known. Oh, he speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet that the birds hush their singing. I listen to those words. It makes me want to cry because I think, Lord, that's what I want. And that's a hard issue. And that's why this particular campaign, the set of battles, is so important, because it describes the taking of the heart of Canaan. The heart. Because the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence because from it flow the issues of life, not from your intellect. I think God's given us a great gift with intellect, with imagination. But I think there's a deeper part to a human being. There's the seat of our being, where desire is. We're sometimes called the heart, the spirit. There's something deeper in man than his soulish nature. And desire, the heart. Powerful, powerful force. Desire makes a convert of the mind. If we let our heart have its way, our mind will step beyond rational borders. So the heart, so important. You know, the Lord talks about those who honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Such an important issue to God, the heart, the center, our affections, the center of our being. Adonai Zedek, he's somebody we encounter at the heart of Canaan. The Lord of Righteousness, that's his name. He is king over Jerusalem. Now, there's only one king of Jerusalem. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So this man, whoever he is, he's a usurper. He is sinister. We know that because the captain of the Lord's host, Jesus himself, is leading Joshua and his armies in the battle and will put Adonai Zedek to death. So he's an imposter. He's taking that name of righteousness, the Lord of Righteousness. He's an imposter. And I think, what a beautiful picture of self-righteousness. I think that is at the center of everything. If you are self-righteous, you are judgmental, you are hard to be around. You know what it's like. Do you like to be around self-righteous Christians? I would rather be around a baby Christian who's struggling, who's having a hard time, who's being honest and saying, "Pastor, don't pray for me," than someone comes up and says, you know, "Anytime you want me to teach, just let me know." Gee, thanks. Yeah. Self-righteousness. And I can relate because I get that way. But what puts you back in the right relationship with other human beings is to remember, you know what? I didn't need the blood of Christ any less than they did. All of my righteousness was filthy rags. They're not a greater sinner than I was in regards to going to hell and heaven. I was just as needful of the blood of Christ, the Lord. And it puts other people back in perspective. When self-righteousness is there, it's so easy to be judgmental, to be critical, to be picky. Because we're exalting something in ourselves, and we are very prone to do that. And that is a hard issue. Adonai Zedek is there. Self-righteousness. He's got some interesting friends. It tells us here that his one friend is Hoham. I would never name my kid Hoham. What a name. You read these names in verse 3, we should kill these guys just because of their names. Hoham, king of Hebron. Again, Hoham, uncertain root. Scholars say that it communicates the idea of to impel or to force, to bring pressure to bear, to make you do something. He rules over Hebron. Hebron is the word that means alliance. It means fellowship. It means communion. How many times in our life do we allow ourselves to make, we're impelled to make some alliance with, you know, I'm a Christian, I go to church on Sunday, but I do, you know, Playboy magazine still comes to my eyes. I not only get it because the writers are so good. I know. Or yeah, but I have these movie channels, but I don't watch them. They come with the other package. Or yeah, we have some whiskey in the house, but it's for medicinal purposes. You know, you have a whole bar 50 foot long with $17,000 worth of booze, you know, in case you get a cold. I know. And when we allow, you know, a kind of a clause in the contract, you know, Jesus, you can be my Savior. I want to get all my fire insurance in place here. But when it comes to this idea of you being Lord, I have a clause here in the contract. you can be the Lord of everything in my life except this dating area. If you don't mind, I'll still date unbelievers. I understand things have changed. I'll give you the rest, but let me go there. Just let me slide. I just need some slack. I need my space, Lord. And when we make some alliance, you know, and we're impelled to do that, we're in that, that self-righteousness is right there. I don't know, you know, and then we stand up and we say, what are you accusing me for? Look, you know, this is the one without sin. Cast the first stone. Have you ever read that? You know, you're judgmental. Take the beam out of your eye. What are you judging me for? You know, and self-righteousness stands right up. You know when someone is living in compromise and you point it out to them, if their attitude is wrong, the very first thing they do is they stand up, they start to justify themselves. My wife hadn't done this, or my husband hadn't done this, or my parents hadn't done this, or the church hadn't done this, or my boss hadn't done this. You know, first thing they do. Then we see these kings. They're aligned together. They're pulled together. Piram is the next guy, which means to run wild. The noun form is a wild donkey, so that can't relate to anybody here. He's the king over Jarmuth, which is the Hebrew word for height, but in the verb form it's used of arrogance and of pride, of boastfulness. So a wild donkey, running wild, pride, arrogance, man that runs wild. And you can never talk to somebody like, you know, who wants to, but, you know, somebody's out there like that, they are a wild donkey. And they have so much of Adonai Zedek aligned with them, so much self-righteousness, there's no talking to them. The next one is interesting, Deber, who is the king of, Japhiah, king of Lachish. Japhiah means splendid, splendor. It can mean shine, but it has the idea of to show forth oneself, to be a show-off. To be a show-off. And he's king over Lachish, which means impregnable. You know, here's the idea of someone who is so self-centered that in everything they do in life, it's self that's held out first. The way they dress because they're worried about what other people think about. What they drive because they're worried about what other people think about them. What they do and what they do because they're worried about what other people think of them. They go to church because they're afraid if they don't go to church, what are other people going to say? I didn't go to church, you know. And they do everything. They're so insecure and they're so self-centered and they forget about living to please the Lord and they're in that trap, you know, the fear of man brings a snare, and they live that way, and they have their defenses up. They're almost impregnable. I mean, they do everything because of what people think. And it's self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness. And lastly, Deber, the king of Eglon. Deber means to talk, to speak, to declare. It has the idea of constantly. And Eglon is circular, to move in circles, to go around. In the verb form speaks of a donkey, young donkey jumping in circles, or a fat calf jumping in circles. You just talk to somebody who just talks. They never shut up. They never say anything, but they never shut up. Just talk in circles all the time. Self-righteous. You know, just please, Lord, when I get to heaven, let this guy's mansion be down the street. So we have the description of these kings, and isn't it interesting? They're in the heart of the whole thing. And how often I think of that, you know, in our own hearts, self-righteousness, or in our own hearts, the idea of we allow ourselves to make some association, some, you know, alliance with something that we shouldn't, or in our own hearts, we're just sometimes wild because pride is there. I mean, when you get in an argument with your wife, that's what's involved, just pride. It says, contention cometh only by pride. Again, when Kathy and I get in an argument, that's simply me confessing her sins to her, and she's confessing my sins to me. Instead of either one of us confessing them to the Lord, we're just helping each other to realize how rotten we are when we're in an argument. Self-righteousness. Japhiah, self, again, just, it's very interesting to see. Now, so there's this battle for the center of the land to take these kings. They come together, all of them, against Gibeon, because Gibeon has come to terms with God, with God's people. If there's anything, you know, if you get to that point where you come to terms with something in your life, you say, okay, Lord, you know, I've come to terms with this, I have compromised. I'm bringing this back into perspective, Lord. I really want that the compromise that had been in my life now that, Lord, we're stepping past this. I want it to be the very thing that brings fire to the altar of my heart. I want it to be the very thing that makes me thirst for your spirit, for your word, for your presence. You know, as soon as we do those things, we have to be careful because man's self-righteousness wants to step right in there, you know. We think, okay, this battle's over. No, we move right on. The experience of Joshua here is just continually offensive. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, we're going to have to continue this battle next week. Read ahead in chapters 10 and 11. This is the central and most decisive battle in the land. We're going to find out that now the Gibeonites call Joshua and say, hey, Joshua, we made a league. Remember, we're your servants. All these five kings are coming against us now. Don't leave us here alone. We need your help. Joshua doesn't say, aren't you the guys that deceived us? Why don't you try the moldy bread on those guys? No, he doesn't know that. He's a man of his word. And it says they come to the battle. It says they travel all night from Gilgal to Gibeon. Gibeon's 400 foot higher than Jerusalem. That's almost a 4,000 foot ascent all night long, 25 miles from Gilgal uphill all the way to Gibeon. And there they go into battle, five kings. Not only that, as the battle rages on, the Lord stops the rotation of the earth, and we'll talk about that next week, and makes the battle longer. You know, here's Joshua, he's over 100 years old. You would think at that point in time, Lord, does everything still have to be uphill? You know, Lord, I want to deal with these heart issues, but it just seems like it's uphill all the time. It's never easy. It is uphill. You're swimming against the tide of this world, like a salmon. The tide of the whole world is going to hell. It's going the other way. The minute you stop swimming, you're going downstream. That's why we need to be filled with the Spirit every day. His mercies are new every morning. Be ye being filled with the Spirit, it says in Ephesians. Because the Spirit knows what's going to happen Monday. Tomorrow morning when I get up, I'm going to say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. Because I don't need Sundays filling with the Holy Spirit. I need Mondays filling with the Holy Spirit. Because we remember the Holy Spirit is a person. And what he knows about Monday is not going to be sufficient for Tuesday. That was sufficient for Monday. I need him to fill my heart again with his wisdom for Tuesday. And it is uphill. And we'll read that. We'll look at Joshua. We'll look at this whole struggle. We'll look at this whole idea of what do we do with something in our heart that we just finally want to get victory over. We want to set it aside. We want to be done with it. It's so difficult, Lord. I can't do it my own strength. Something supernatural needs to take place. God's willing. There's no doubt about the victory in any of this. God speaks in the past tense. They're yours. Not a man's going to stand in front of you. All of it is yours. You move forward. Yeah, uphill all night. Yes, it's a long climb. Yes, it's a long battle. Lord, I'd really like to do this today, but it's getting late. So, you know, can't we talk about this tomorrow? God says, no problem. Stops the earth. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. I'll just turn today into tomorrow. I just won't let tomorrow come. We'll just keep working on this right now. What a remarkable sequence.